Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the Gospel of Luke. As we continue our study there in this Gospel, we've made our way, for those of you who may be visiting with us, we've made our way now to Luke chapter 9, all the way to verse 28. Our text this morning will be verses 28 to 36. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 9. 28 to 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word. And would you take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us and make us into the men and women and children that you would have us to be. Oh Lord, even as we see the glory of Christ here in this passage, would you also in our midst this day glorify Christ in our midst? Might he be exalted so that we might see him this day and then we might run to him. So Lord, use me as you see fit, and my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and exalt yourself this day, we ask in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, we have just come from last week of hearing that great profession, or that great confession by Peter. You are the Christ of God. And as we've learned, that profession, while simple, it is profound and it is packed with everything associated with that designation, with that title of the Christ. It is indeed profound. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one to deliver and to rescue. He is the King of the kingdom. He's the greater Moses. He's the one that would sit on the throne of David, promised from long ago. So finally, he's come. The disciples, it seems, are even beginning to get it, even if it's just a bit. And yet, that wonderful and anticipated truth of Jesus as the Christ has now come clashing against the very thing that this Messiah himself is teaching. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Yes, Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and yet he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah. The disciples were having a hard time of reconciling these two truths. So much so, in fact, that Matthew records for us that Peter, after having made this profession, and then after Jesus having taught them or continuing to teach them what must take place, that he, in fact, must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised, that Peter said to Jesus, "This shall never happen to you." And of course, we are often quick to condemn Peter. I think we're often quick to condemn Peter because so often Peter is much like us. He reveals himself to be much like us. often putting his foot in his mouth, often speaking so quickly about something because he's speaking what he's thinking, he can hardly keep it contained. But we're quick to condemn Peter. Come on, Peter. You ought to know this. This is the road to glory. It has to go through suffering. It's almost as if we're thinking, Peter, everybody knows this. Right? I mean, here we are on this side of the cross. Of course we're going to say that. Everybody knows this, Peter. But this is Peter here with Jesus. And we think, you should get it. I get it. Why don't you get it, Peter? Right? In order for glory, there must be suffering. And of course, when we think of glory and suffering, we're thinking about Jesus. This is the path for Jesus, right? But then as we learned last week, Jesus begins to tell us about the cost of discipleship. And that the cost of discipleship is great. And he says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life will, for my sake, will save it. And then we go, okay, well, wait a minute. So now Jesus is talking to us that we're to follow that same path through suffering to glory. Well, I don't like that one so much. When it's about Jesus, I get it because we see it. But when it's talking about me, I don't like this other part. Why can't we just jump straight to glory, right? That's what we want. And it's what Peter struggled with as well. Because for Peter and the disciples, they understood. They knew that if Jesus were to endure suffering as disciples, guess what? They would too. Because after all, they're identified with him. As Jesus turns toward Jerusalem and all that's going to take place, what affects him will affect those who follow him. So let's not be too quick to condemn Peter. We should understand the tension, the struggle, even the confusion. They've been waiting. And put yourself in their shoes. Jesus, you finally come. The Messiah, you finally come. And you're going to suffer? And us with you? I'm not sure I like that plan. That can't be right. It doesn't fit with my expectations. It doesn't fit with our expectations. It's not what we thought was going to happen. Are you really the one, they might be thinking? But this is part of the very wonder of this passage of Scripture. Because it's given as a wonderful encouragement. It's given really as an elaborate comfort. I mean, this is the grace of God. This episode on top of the mountain is given as an elaborate comfort for the disciples and really for us. Because what they get here is a glimpse of the reality of Jesus Christ. They get a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And what waits for them in him. So here we have Jesus. As Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, and as he's preparing his disciples to follow him through this, for what is to come, this mountaintop experience, we are in this mountaintop experience, we see indeed the glory of Christ. And we also see, as part of that glory, we see the preeminence of Christ. So I want us to look at those two things. Those two things are connected, but I want to make a little bit of a break between them because as the event unfolds, what we see at the very beginning, we see through the whole thing, we're seeing the glory of Christ, and yet there's a part in there that at the end of it that we're going to see that God says basically to the disciples, these other guys are important. But listen to this one. Listen to this one. So let's look at those two things. The glory of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. And our passage begins with a marker, really. It begins with a time reference. It says, now about 8 days after. And again, this is a marker. We're meant to think immediately as soon as we read this, after what? Well, it follows what Jesus has been teaching the disciples and where he ended with Jesus saying, but I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death. You remember that? Until what? Until they see the kingdom of God. So right after that, we see, and after 8 days. days. There's a lot of discussion surrounding what Jesus means here. We touched a little bit on this last week. But for today, we can't ignore the obvious connection here, the relationship here. We can't ignore this. About 8 days after what? 8 days after the sayings, is what Luke tells us. After the sayings, 8 days after, Jesus makes this declaration about the kingdom of God. You see, these two things, the kingdom of God and the transfiguration where we come to this morning, these things are related. These things are connected. And this is the conclusion. This is the relationship. This is what Luke wants us to see, is that the transfiguration is putting on display something about the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom. So this experience on the mountaintop, what we call the transfiguration, it is indeed connected, connected to Jesus' declaration concerning the kingdom of God. So what's taking place here is a big deal. And that may seem like a simple statement, but it's a true statement. What takes place here on this mountain is a big deal. And we might ask as we read through it, as we've read through it, does this point forward to the resurrection? And we'd answer that, absolutely it does. Does it point forward to Jesus' second coming? And we'd say, definitely. But it's not just forward-looking here. Because what takes place on this mountain, again, it's meant to encourage the disciples. What takes place here on the mountain is the disciples getting a glimpse into the reality of the glory of Jesus Christ to encourage them as they walk through the what's to come. So yes, it points forward, but there is a very present encouragement and application to it. And what Jesus is saying here, what we're learning here, is that His glory, His power, that the power of the kingdom is seen in what's taking place in the transfiguration. What's happening here is putting on display the reality of Christ. And we're quick, I think, to judge Peter with his lack of understanding of this whole episode. As we read through and we see how what he wants to do, what he says. But I think we're just as guilty as Peter with our misunderstanding sometimes of what's taking place here. With our misunderstanding of the gravity and the wonder of this event. And so we ask, what happens here? Well, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. And then the text says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. What we see here is Jesus in all his glory. The veil of its humanity, as it were, is taken away, and we see Christ. And we see Christ. And is it simply to show that Jesus can change his appearance? Is that what he's wanting to communicate to his disciples and to us? No, not at all. We might be tempted to ask if this is just another miracle. But in so doing, we would also actually reveal our lack of understanding of a miracle. Because we can never say just another miracle. A miracle is just that. It's a miracle. It's not just a miracle. It's a miracle, and therefore a purpose. And what is that purpose? It is to demonstrate. It is to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. So in that way, this is another miracle. Here, the reality of the Christ is manifest. His glory is put on display for the disciples to see. Why? Again, as an encouragement, as a hope for what is to come. Right? They're about to endure this suffering. Jesus is about to endure this suffering. And in a way, it's an encouragement not only for the disciples, but it's also an encouragement to the Christ. He's got his face set toward Jerusalem. And what's in store for him? Is it just suffering? Is it just the cross? Is it just the tomb? No. It's glory. It's glory. But this miracle does, in a way that other miracles don't, it particularly connects what's happening in the present to the whole of redemptive history, to that great and grand story. Because it's not only a change in appearance that we see. Jesus doesn't change in appearance and just remain alone on the mountain, but two others show up with him, right? He's talking with two men. And the two men, who were they? They were Moses and Elijah. Moses. And think about this. Well, we'll get to that in just a second. Moses. Who is Moses? Well, Moses is the one who led the Israelites in the Exodus, out of Egypt. And who's Elijah? Well, Elijah, commentators, theologians call him the prophet of the eschaton. What in the world does that mean? Well, what that means is the prophet of the kingdom, the prophet of glory. That's what he's called. Two men were talking with him, Luke says. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That word departure can also be translated as exodus. So let's listen to that again. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Glory and exodus, Elijah and Moses. So imagine waking up to this scene. Now, up to this point, the disciples were asleep, right? Up to this point, the disciples are asleep, and now they wake up to this scene. Elijah and Moses in glorified bodies, having a conversation with a glorified Jesus. What a sight. What a sight. And as Brandon was talking with the children just a few moments ago, dazzling white, bright as a star. Think about waking up, sitting up. What is going on? And yet there was, in fact, some recognition going on, though, right? I mean, even though it was bright, even though it was dazzling, Peter understood what he was looking at. He knew what he was looking at. He knew who he was looking at. And that is an interesting thing to think about, right? How did Peter know it was Elijah and Moses? Is it just on the back end, or did he know immediately? Is Luke just telling us who it was? I think Peter knew exactly who it was. He did know who it was. He wanted to build three tents to them because he knew who they were. And we might think, well, how did Peter know? And of course, in our day, we'd go, well, of course, he just saw a picture of them. No, they didn't have cameras and pictures back then, right? How did he? I don't know how he knew, but he knew. It was Moses and Elijah and Jesus. So the disciples wake up to this scene. And just picture the scene. We're on a mountain. We're on a mountaintop. The disciples wake up. They see Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And I can't help but to think that immediately they were thought, here we are on a mountain with Jesus and with Moses. What's going on here? Where would their minds have gone? Back to Mount Sinai, right? Back to Mount Sinai, to that mountain where God met with Moses, where God gave Moses the law. Moses asked God, if you'll remember, Moses asked God, please show me your glory. I mean, just think about this. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. What are the disciples seeing on this mountain? They are seeing the glory of God manifest. Moses says, please show me your glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. See, on Mount Sinai, Moses was in the cleft of the rock, or else he'd die. And do you see the wonder here in this passage? Moses isn't in the cleft of the rock, hiding from the glory of God. Moses is standing next to the glory of God, himself glorified. How is this? Because he's standing next to the very rock in whom he was hidden. And the rock was who? And the rock is Christ. He is standing next to the very rock in whom he was hid. And I can't help but to think of Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. This is the reality of the Christ. This is the glory of Christ. As the author of Hebrews says, you've not come to Mount Sinai. So again, disciples, Peter, James, and John, this isn't Mount Sinai here, but to Mount Zion, to the mediator of a new covenant, he says. And this is, what they're witnessing is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So again, what are we seeing here? We're seeing the glory of God in the glory of Christ. It's the glory of God being revealed. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John goes on to say, listen to what John connects. And I love how the Scripture does this. Everything is related, obviously, but it all comes together. It all comes together. John continues to say, then he says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here he is speaking of the glory of Christ. And John moves right to Moses, but past Moses, to the Lord Jesus. And this is part of what we're to see from what happens on this mountain. And we'll get to that in just a second. Jesus is the only one sent by God to fulfill that which was given through Moses. He's the one to come like Moses. He was prophesied to come like Moses. Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. You see, the people of God were waiting for one to come like Moses. It had been promised. It had been promised. And yet we might ask the question, okay, I see that, but how does the fact that Moses was here show that Jesus is the one to come? I mean, maybe it's somebody else, and not necessarily that we're doubting that, but this is part of the purpose here. It's an encouragement to the disciples. They're wondering, is this really what it's supposed to be like? And Jesus is saying, look, don't fear. Don't fret. It is exactly as it should be. And yes, I must suffer before glory. And we're going to see that more clearly in just a moment. So we've got Moses, but before we move on, what about Elijah? We've got Elijah, the prophet of glory. The Lord said through the prophet Malachi, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And of course, John the Baptist, about whom we've already learned, John the Baptist was that prophet like Elijah to come. He was the one who prepared the way. He was the one who, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he was the one that turned the hearts of the children to fathers and fathers to children. And yet here, we have Elijah himself. Elijah himself appearing with the Lord Jesus and with Moses. We have both of these Old Testament figures appearing with Jesus, connecting Jesus with the promises of old. Look, disciples, if there were ever any question that this is the way that it was supposed to be, or that Jesus is the one that was supposed to be sent, go back to Moses, go back to Elijah. Remember what was promised, and here they are. And it's not just here they are, but here they are in glory to the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And we also see then not just glory, but we see the preeminence of Christ also showing the glory of Christ. And again, I don't want to pick on Peter, but so let's not judge him too harshly, even when he suggests to build some tabernacles. And we might read that and we go, well, why would we pick on him for building three tents? I mean, why not? Because what's he want to build the tents for? Well, there could be several reasons why he'd want to build these tents. Let's explore a couple of them. Luke says about Peter, he says, after Peter suggests this, he says, not knowing what he said. So even Luke is giving us the impression that Peter once again just kind of says this, and it's not a very good idea. But yet at the same time, I think we can begin to understand why Peter might suggest such a thing. It may seem out there to us. Peter, why in the world, here you are on top of the mountain, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah show up, and you say, let's build tents. Why? What does it matter? Well, he says, Master, it's good that we're here. I mean, can you almost see Peter? Or can you almost see Jesus' face? Master, it's good that we're here. Well, thank you, Peter. I'm glad you agree. You know, I mean, that's Peter, right? And that's us sometimes when we do agree. Lord, I really agree with what's going on here. Well, I'm so glad that you do. Peter says, Master, it's good that we're here. And then he says, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And again, I believe that while he may have been wrong in saying this, that this is actually quite impressive for him to think of this so quickly after having been woken up and seen these three in glory, right? I mean, think about your first response when you do that. Well, I think it's quite impressive. I mean, he wakes up to this scene, and certainly they were afraid. The other gospel writers tell us that they were afraid. And Luke does as well. Luke tells us that they were afraid when the cloud comes. But we learn that they're afraid through this whole incident here. Again, their minds would have been thinking back to Moses. Here they are on a mountain. What happens to people when they see the glory of God? Well, people die when they see the glory of God, right? And here it is. They wake up and they see the glory. Oh my, we're going to die. We need to do something. We should do something. I have an idea. We need some protection from the glory. Let's build some tents. Let's build some tabernacles. Because after all, that's the way they did it in the Old Testament, right? The glory of the Lord was in the tabernacle. So let's put it back in there and then we'll be safe. So I don't think it's that crazy of an idea for Peter to suggest it. To protect them from the glory of God. And not only that, but Zechariah 14. In Zechariah, we learn that the Messianic kingdom is spoken of as being one big celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it makes sense in a way, doesn't it, that Peter would suggest this. Again, he wakes up. Jesus is here. Moses is here. Elijah is here. Hey, the kingdom's here. Feast of Tabernacles, let's build some tents and let's get on with it. So it makes sense in that way. It makes sense. So Peter, as critical as we can be, it seems as if Peter actually knows his scriptures. And yet he fails to see something ultimately. He fails to see where they ultimately point. Or he struggles with that, I should say, just as we do. And he struggles with seeing that the path to glory runs through suffering. I mean, the same could be said of Peter, as it said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, couldn't it? Where he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Isn't this the same thing that Peter struggles with? And yet, isn't it also the same thing that we struggle with? Let's be honest. Who doesn't want glory? Who would much rather jump to the glory and skip the suffering? Right? Peter struggled with it. We struggle with it. But Jesus is showing Peter, and he's showing the disciples, look, yes, suffering, but there's glory to come. And look at it. Look at the glory to come. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be the cross. But there's glory. There's glory. This is the gracious character of God. He's preparing the disciples. And even in a way, Jesus. Here's the glory to come. This is what you have to look forward to. It's the gracious character of God. But Peter, let's build some tabernacles for the three of you. That way, maybe we can get on with the kingdom. I'll build three tabernacles, and then you three can just live here right on top of the mountain. Won't that be fun? You can just stay right here. Because this is the way that it should be. But notice what happens immediately. It says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. I would think so as well. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Think about it. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Moses and Elijah have served their purpose in pointing to the Lord Jesus. But what's being shown here is that, look, Jesus is greater than both of them. Jesus is greater than both of them. Now, you don't need Moses. You don't need Elijah. But who you do need is Christ. Who you do need is the Lord Jesus. He was found alone. And there's no need for tabernacles, Peter. Because guess what? Jesus Christ, the true temple, the true tabernacle, is standing in your very midst. You need not be afraid of the presence of God when you're in Jesus Christ. He is that true temple. In fact, when we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt, guess what word that is? It's tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That is the Lord Jesus. Moses isn't ultimate. Elijah isn't ultimate. You don't need temples. You don't need tabernacles made by hands. Moses can't do what Jesus does. Elijah can't do what Jesus does. Temples can't do. The physical temple can't do what Jesus does. And guess what, disciples? He's standing right here in your midst. Right here. And what is said of him? This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. If there were, you would think if there were ever any wonder for Peter, James, and John of whether or not this one was the one, that this voice from heaven and this scene that takes place would have cleared up any misunderstanding. Right? A voice from heaven. Hey, how more clear can it be? This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Pretty clear, isn't it? Remember Deuteronomy 18 and the promise of one like Moses? Do you remember what was said, how we read it? You shall listen to... I mean, this was all the way back in Moses' time. There's one to come like me, Moses says. And when he does come, you shall listen to who? To him. So here's that very one here on the top of the mountain that was with Jesus, now gone. And then the voice from heaven, God says, listen to him. This is the one to whom Moses had pointed. Jesus is the way. He's the only one sent by God. He's the only way to the Father. Apart from Him, nothing will do. Nothing will do. And whether that's in another person, whether that's in an idol, whether that's in our own work, whether it's in the things of this world, whether it's in a religion, whatever it is, if it's not Jesus Christ, then you are not safe in the presence of God. But if it is Jesus Christ, you are safe in His presence. You are safe in His presence. Peter had proclaimed the truth about Christ. You are the Christ of God. And yet, like so many of us, still struggled, still doubted, because present circumstances didn't match his expectations. We get that, don't we? How many of us struggle with that very same thing? We know the truth, but sometimes it just sometimes doesn't connect. We know it up here. But we know it up here, and then our eyes get distracted, and our eyes, rather than staying here, go this direction. And then because of that, our heart just doesn't connect. We know the truth, but it just doesn't connect. But here on the mountain, Jesus allows his disciples to connect it, to experience it, to see him in his glory. Why? as an encouragement to them. What do they do here on the mountain? They see Christ in His glory. Tim Keller writes in his book, King's Cross, he says, this is worship. This is worship. Christ exalted in all His glory. Not just the acknowledgement, not just the confession of the reality of Jesus Christ, but the experience of it. The experience of it. The head meeting with the heart, as it were. And it makes me ask, it makes me wonder, how do we approach God? In expecting this same thing, to see Christ and Him exalted. And that when we see Christ, we see the Lord. And do we desire, do we long to see the glory of God? If we do long to see the glory of God, you know who we long to see? We long to see Christ. Because in Him is that glory. It's only in the Lord Jesus. And it's also one of the reasons why we worship. You know that it's one of the reasons why we gather together every Sunday. I asked somebody, not before this service, but before the first service. I said, how was your week last week? And he looked at me, and I finally, sometimes you get honest answers, and when you do, you don't really know what to do with them. I said, how was your week last week? I was expecting fine, and I didn't get fine. Guess what I got? Well, it just wasn't good, or not good. But then you know what he said? He said, but today's Sunday. It's a new week. And today's the Lord's Day. We get to see Christ. And that's part of why we gather for worship, isn't it? That as we go throughout the week, that we long for Sundays. Why? Because it's then that we're reminded of the glory of Christ and the glory that we have in Him. We have a reminder of that to which we look and to which we long. And so we can make it through that week. We can make it through that week. To that next Sunday where Christ is exalted and we say, oh, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. It's not a mountaintop experience that's only experienced once in a lifetime. It's not a mountaintop experience that's only experienced once a year at a camp or a revival or a conference. But we should expect of our Sundays to be a mountaintop experience on a weekly basis. You know why? Because there we meet Jesus. We meet Jesus in a different way than we do in any other thing, because we meet Him in corporate worship, coming together as God's people in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's exalted in our midst every Lord's Day. Jesus is exalted, the rock of our salvation, so that the truth of what we know, the truth of what we've learned, meets with our experience in worship. That's why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we do come to worship, to meet with the living Christ, for He is not dead, but He's alive. And we rejoice. Yes, suffering has come for Him. He left your side and humbled Himself. He set His face toward Jerusalem. He suffered. He was rejected. He was killed at the hands of angry men. And yet death had no hold on Him. But on that third day, He rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and is seated at your right hand. What a glorious truth. What a truth that radically changes reality for us. That we are free from the bondage of sin and its consequences because of Christ. Because He gave His body and shed His blood for us. So Lord, as we now come to the Lord's table, would You turn our hearts and our eyes to that reality? And that wonder that yes, glory, Christ is in glory. And glory awaits us. Why? Because He's given His body and shed His blood. May we be reminded of that even this day. And Lord, we would ask that as we come to the table, that You would seal up unto our hearts that which has been preached. And that You would continue to nurture us. As we've been fed by the Word, would we be fed now in this sacrament? We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.